Come now on Sabbath morning here at the Palmwoods Camp 1982 to our second study period in respect to the great book of Revelation. Now last night we spent a little time studying the approach of Satan to Jesus Christ in the desert, or the wilderness, or the mountain of temptations as it's variously called. We want now to move on more particularly to examine the objectives and the methods that Satan used to achieve those objectives, because the very same temptations leveled at Jesus Christ will be leveled at God's folk at the present time, in fact all the way down through human history. I read on again from the Review and Herald of September 8, 1874, the statement which is the very first sentence in the article, I think it's number 3 or 4, in the series of Sister White wrote the Review and Herald back at that point of time. The statement says, Satan comes to man with his temptations as an angel of light as he came to Christ. And last night, as you recall, I read other statements from the Review and Herald which makes it very clear that the way in which Satan tempted Jesus Christ is the way in which he tempts man right down through all time. I read it again, Review and Herald, May 8, 1906. The way in which Satan tempted Christ, he is today tempting every soul. And that means, of course, that Jesus dealt with a tempter in the way in which all his followers are to deal with him through all time. Now we turn now to page 119 in the book Desire of Ages, to come more specifically to the procedures Satan adopted and the objectives he desired to achieve and the consequences which would have accrued had Satan been successful in achieving what he aimed to achieve and which he felt very confident he was going to achieve in view of the fact that this temptation had been so successful in his dealing with mankind prior to this point of time. Remember, of course, that we're studying relationships, the relationship of the Father to the Son, and the maintenance of that relationship by each of these parties, the Father first of all and the Son in turn, occupying only their rightful position. I now read from page 119. The words from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," were still sounding in the ears of Satan. But he was determined to make Christ disbelieve this testimony. The word of God was Christ's assurance of his divine mission. He had come to live as a man among men, and it was the word that declared his connection with heaven. It was Satan's purpose to cause him to doubt that word. If Christ's confidence in God could be shaken, Satan knew that the victory in the whole controversy would be his. He could overcome Jesus. He hoped that under the force of despondency and extreme hunger, Christ would lose faith in his Father and work a miracle in his own behalf. Had he done this, the plan of salvation would have been broken. So, eternally serious consequences were involved in the contest being waged upon the mountain when Satan confronted Jesus Christ. Now what was Satan's objective? Satan's objective was to cause Jesus Christ to doubt the Father's word. The Father had said, in effect, "I am your Father, and therefore I will occupy toward you the role or the position of a father. I will lead you, I will supply your needs, I will protect you, I will make your plans, give you food, and do all that you need to do to fulfill the commission which I have given to you." As we read last night, of course, every witness of sight and circumstances was saying that God was not fulfilling his side of the contract. We read some more statements from the Review and Herald in this particular respect. I go back now to August the 4th, 1874. And read some of these arguments that Satan put to Jesus Christ to persuade him that the Father had completely forgotten him. He told Christ that one of the exalted angels had been exiled to the world, and that his appearance indicated that instead of his being the King of Heaven, he was the angel fallen, and this explained his emaciated and distressed appearance. He then called the attention of Christ to his own attractive appearance, clothed with light and strong in power. He claimed to be a messenger direct from the throne of heaven and asserted that he had a right to demand of Christ evidences of his being the Son of God. Satan would fain disbelieve, if he could, the words that came from heaven to the Son of God at his baptism. He determined to overcome Christ and, if possible, make his own kingdom and life secure. There's a very interesting thought, because apparently Satan somehow could make his own life secure. I wonder if that means an eternal basis, if he could have overcome Jesus Christ. A little further down, it says, and if he... I'll go a little further back. Satan flattered himself that he could lead Christ to doubt the words spoken from heaven at his baptism. And if he could tempt him to question his sonship and doubt the truth of the words spoken by his Father, he would gain a great victory. He found Christ in the desolate wilderness, without companions, without food, and in actual suffering. His surroundings were most melancholy and repulsive. Satan suggested to Christ that God would not leave his Son in this condition of want and real suffering. He hoped to shake the confidence of Christ in his Father, who had permitted him to be brought into this condition of extreme suffering in the desert, where the feet of man had never trod. Satan hoped to insinuate doubts as to his Father's love that would find a lodgment in the mind of Christ, and that under the force of despondency and extreme hunger, he would exert his miraculous power in his own behalf and take himself out of the hands of his heavenly Father. This was indeed a temptation to Christ, but he cherished it not for a moment. He did not for a single moment doubt his heavenly Father's love, although he seemed to be bowed down with inexpressible anguish. Satan's temptations, though skillfully devised, did not move the integrity of God's dear Son. His abiding confidence in his Father could not be shaken. Let's now examine this last paragraph in particular, because it does bring us right to the heart of this temptation leveled against Jesus Christ. And let's not forget, of course, that the same temptation is being leveled at us by Satan on a day-by-day basis. Now, first of all, let's write this on the board this morning. God had announced a relationship in which he was the Father, bearing the responsibilities of a Father, and Jesus Christ was the Son, who was to bear the responsibilities of a Son and leave the Father's responsibilities where? With the Father. Now, while ever the Son had a living faith in the Father, that the Father would be a Father, that the Father would bear the responsibilities of the Father, then was there any possibility of Jesus Christ breaking the relationship? There was none. Faith was the vital element in this whole drama. It was the faith of Jesus which gained him the victory. And when the third angel's message has done its work and has built into God's people the faith of Jesus, what will they also gain? The same victory which Jesus gained over the same temptation which Jesus faced. Now, Satan was determined to cause Jesus Christ to doubt the word of his Father, to disbelieve the word of his Father, and the circumstances in which Jesus Christ was now left were ideally designed to generate that kind of unbelief. And if Jesus Christ was to be led to doubt the word of his Father, which was the promise of his Father, the statement of his Father, he would then disbelieve that the Father was going to carry out his responsibilities. Now, when a person comes to the place where he says, I don't believe God is going to fulfill his responsibilities, what do we find ourselves saying? All right, if God won't do it, then what? I'll do it myself. Ever found those thoughts in your mind? I certainly have, even in the last few days, and have been obliged to kill those thoughts as fast as they emerge, because I understand all too well that that kind of thinking is just the kind of thing Satan wants us to think. Now let's note the verification of this again in these words. Let's find it again. Satan hoped to insinuate doubts as to his Father's love that would find a lodgment in the mind of Christ, and that under the force of despondency and extreme hunger, he would exert his miraculous power to, in his own behalf, and take himself out of the hands of his Heavenly Father. And note the association now, that doubting his father would be a father to him anymore, would lead him to take himself out of the hands of his Heavenly Father and do something then to bring about his own salvation. That was the temptation. Now, let's begin to appreciate the fearful pressure placed upon Jesus Christ to succumb to this temptation. I'll read one more sentence. It says, this was indeed a temptation to Christ. Jesus Christ was powerfully tempted to take upon himself the work which belonged to his Father. Powerfully tempted. In fact, in Desire of Ages, we're told on page 119, not without a struggle could Jesus listen in silence to the arch deceiver. Not without a struggle. So it was a fearful battle that Jesus Christ passed through at that point of time. Now, day by day, Jesus Christ, in the situation where he was left to battle with temptation, was coming closer and closer to the doors of death. Now, is the law of self-preservation a powerful law in the life of the average individual? It certainly is. When we're faced with death, what is the old compelling feeling or desire or drive within the human organism? It is to survive, isn't it? To escape the hands of death. And people, especially out there in the world who are not resting in Jesus, will go to great lengths and travel great distances. They'll try anything to keep themselves alive when they're faced by the death angel. But Jesus Christ was motivated by a far stronger impulse than merely the presentation of his own life. To him, the most important thing in all the world was the successful accomplishment of the plan of salvation. Jesus Christ knew that the salvation of perishing mankind, the preservation of righteousness throughout the universe, the destruction of Satan, in fact, the salvation of the entire universe depended upon his dying at the right time and the right place. Was the desert the right time and the right place? No, it wasn't. Did Christ know that? He certainly did. How did he know it? By the sure word of prophecy. Back there in the book of Daniel, he knew the prophecy very, very well. The Lord said, 70 weeks or 490 years are determined upon thy people. And the midst of the week, not the beginning of it, because it was at the beginning that Christ was there in the desert, in the midst of that week, 3.5 years away, yet Jesus Christ was to die. Now, when Jesus came to Calvary, was he then willing to die, submissive to that fate? Certainly. But could he be willing and submissive to death at this point? 3.5 years before? No, he couldn't. He knew that for the sake of the cause of God, for God's own sake, he must live. He must live. Now, would you say that to Jesus Christ, the desire to live for the sake of the plan of salvation was stronger, or for the sake of God was stronger than to live for his own sake? We can't put a figure on it, of course, but it was infinitely stronger, much more important to him than that. Now, I made the observation before that the greatest mistakes made down through church history have been made by those men and women in whose minds the Church of God was the most important thing in all the world, the cause of God and the Church of God. For instance, when Abraham and Sarah had received the promise of God that they would be the father and mother of the child through whom the Messiah would appear, The arrival of that child was the most important thing in the mind of Abraham. There's nothing more important than that. I'm sure if by dying he could have brought about the birth of that son, what would Abraham have done? He would have died. Now, as the years went by, and every appearance said God had no intention or interest in producing or bringing forth the child of promise, what did Abraham and Sarah finally say, in effect? Well, if God's not going to do it, we better do it for him. Now, could they have made a greater mistake? They could not have made a greater mistake. Now, if Jesus Christ, the same temptation was placed upon Christ upon the mountain, if Christ had said what they said, if God won't preserve me alive to fulfill the plan of salvation, I'll do it myself, then what would have happened to the plan of salvation? It would have been destroyed. Christ could not and must not in the slightest degree assume the responsibilities of his Father. Not in the slightest degree. And he didn't. And let's be very, very deeply thankful that he did not in the slightest degree do that. I'd like to read a few thoughts from August 18, 1874 in the same connection. In becoming man's substitute, Christ did not manifest his power as the Son of God. He ranked himself among the sons of men. He was to bear the trial of temptation as a man in man's behalf under the most trying circumstances and leave an example of faith and perfect trust in his heavenly Father. Christ knew that his Father would supply him food when it would gratify him to do so. He would not in the severe ordeal, when hunger pressed him beyond measure, prematurely diminish one particle of the trial allotted to him by exercising his divine power. Fallen man, when brought into straitened places, could not have the power to work miracles in his own behalf, to save himself from pain or anguish, or to give himself victory over his enemies. It was the purpose of God to test and prove the race and give them an opportunity to develop character by bringing them frequently into trying positions to test their faith and confidence in his own, in his love and power. And note that sentence very carefully. It supports a thought I expressed last evening. It was the purpose of God to test and prove the race and give them an opportunity to develop character by bringing them frequently into trying positions to test their faith and confidence in his love and power. So between now and the final redemption of humanity, what can you expect to go through frequently? Periods of test and trial, when to all appearances God has forsaken you and has left you to perish. Occasions when you have to maintain a living faith that God will deliver you in the end, even though it appears as if death awaits you just around the corner. Let's come back now to Desire of Ages 121, where this temptation and the victory gained is summed up very powerfully in these words. When Christ said to the tempter, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God," he repeated the words that more than 1400 years before he had spoken to Israel. "The Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, and he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know." Let me stop right there for the moment. This is a verse from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 and 3. Now, the statement says that God suffered Israel to hunger. He suffered them to hunger. Now, let's put these facts down on the board today. First of all, we go back to ancient Israel, and God suffered them to suffer hunger. Right, so Israel suffered. Now, on the matter of temptation, what did Jesus Christ do? He likewise suffered. Now, when we come down to the last great conflict during the period of Jacob's trouble, as we read last night from the book Great Controversy, what will the people of God experience in that coming time? They will suffer. They'll experience suffering. Suffering, they suffered back here for want of food. Jesus Christ suffered for want of food, and up there we're going to suffer for want of food. That is the situation which we know we're going to pass through in that coming time of difficulty. Now, why did God suffer Israel to hunger back in the desert? And here's the answer: that he might make thee know. He might make thee know. That's, of course, kind of ancient English. Let's put it in modern terms. How would you today, talking to a person on the street, express yourself if you want to say, he might make you know? He might
teach you,
right? Instruct you or teach you. He might teach you what? That man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Deuteronomy 8 verses 2 and 3. So we are to live by what? The word of God. Not by ideas, theories, arguments, suppositions, or any of those things, but by the word of God. I read further. In the wilderness, when all means of sustenance failed, God sent his people manna from heaven, and a sufficient and constant supply was given. This provision was to teach them that while they trusted in God and walked in his ways, he would not forsake them. Now we read that, of course, and we think that we're going to have a continual awareness of God's perpetual presence. But certainly Christ didn't have that, and certainly the wilderness folk didn't have that, and even more importantly, we're not going to have during Jacob's trouble any visible, conscious awareness of God's presence. By faith and by faith alone during that coming period, we shall have to cling to our Father, Jesus Christ, as he clung to his Father up in heaven when he was upon this earth. Now read further. By the word of God, the Savior now practiced the lesson he had taught to Israel. By the word of God, succor had been given to the Hebrew host, and by the same word it would be given to Jesus. He awaited God's time to bring relief. He was in the wilderness in obedience to God, and he would not obtain food by following the suggestions of Satan. In the presence of the witnessing universe, he testified that it is a less calamity to suffer whatever may befall than to depart in any manner from the will of God. That was a testimony of the life of Jesus Christ, and to what are we likewise to witness? The same thing. Let's consider now the simple fact, of course, that Jesus Christ had alternatives, even to making stones into bread. Now, by the time we come to that point, of course, Christ was so emaciated that he couldn't walk anywhere. He was weak and virtually dying, and he certainly could not have undertaken any distant walking. But long before Jesus Christ came to that point, and as we know, of course, he began to suffer the temptations of Satan the moment he entered the wilderness, as we read last night. It would have been a very simple matter for him to walk out of that desert, go back to his mother's home, and what would he obviously have found there? Food, all he needed. Not that his mother was a rich woman, but she had food. Simple food, but very, very nourishing and very, very helpful. That's one thing Christ could have done. Then later, of course, when he was too weak to walk out, then Satan said to him, use your divine power to make these stones into bread and thus relieve your pressing hunger. Rather a strange suggestion when you think about it, because if Christ had in himself, if he was using in himself the power to make stones to bread, he wouldn't need to make stones to bread anyway, would he? A divine being doesn't need to, a divine being which is self-sustaining, or who is self-sustaining, doesn't need to make food for himself. Because he's using his power to make the food to supply him power. It doesn't prove to be necessary. But it does prove, of course, as Sister White says in the statement, that in becoming man's substitute, Christ did not manifest his power as the Son of God. He ranked himself among the sons of men, and it was as a son of man that he was out there in the desert. And the only way, under those conditions, he could have made bread was to have called upon his Father to make it for him, or to have laid hold upon his own power, again as God, and of course thus defeat the entire plan of salvation anyway. Now, let's now bring this down to very practical terms, and we could talk here about God in a number of different roles, but I shall choose to talk about God as our doctor, because this is the one which makes the lesson most clear and most understandable, I am sure, and it also brings it right home to our very hearts today. Now, I'm concerned, very deeply concerned, that as a result of the presentation of this message, we come to understand the only way in which victory can be gained in the last great controversy. We all want the Lord to return. We all want to see sin ended. We all want to see the battle of Armageddon concluded, the dead raised from their dusty beds, and we all go home to be with Christ in heaven. We all understand that this event is long, long overdue. It ought to have taken place thousands of years before this, and at the moment it still hasn't come to pass. There is a very good reason, of course, why it has not yet come to pass, and those good reasons revealed to us in the Sabbath rest principles. Now, just as, let's bring this down now to very practical terms, just as the Father, in that moment of radiant light and glory, said to Jesus Christ, "You are my beloved Son, and therefore I am your Father," so God at times speaks the same words to us. The time when you hear the voice of God say to you, "I am your Father, you are my Son," is when faith, first of all, reaches out and lays hold upon the Word of God and believes in that Word of God and makes that Word our very own experience. In due time, the Lord God of heaven sent to us a message on true medical missionary work. And as we sat in the meeting and heard the plain word of God being read, and let's turn to it again in Exodus 15, verse 26 to start with. And as you know, of course, I rather enjoy quoting this as it's found in the German Bible. Exodus 15, verse 26, in the very last sentence says, "I am the Lord that healeth thee." Or as the German Bible reads, "I am the Lord your doctor." And as our German friends in the audience can testify, the word for doctor used in this particular verse is exclusively a medical doctor, not a doctor of philosophy or a doctor of science or a doctor of mathematics, but exclusively a medical doctor. Now, over in Psalms 103, verses 3 and 4, the Lord adds to this the following words, verse 3 and 4, "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies." Now that is the word of God. And how is the believer to live? By that word. He is to live by that word. Now this means then that as a believer we have no choice in the matter. We can't say, "Well, I choose to turn to other doctors." A believer can't do that, because to turn to other doctors and depend upon them and put our faith in them is not to live by God's word, because what does God's word say? "I am your doctor." Exactly as Jesus Christ was told by the Father, or heard the Father's voice say, "I am your Father and you are my Son." So God doesn't say, "If you would like to be, I'll be your doctor. You can take your pick between me and the other folk down the street with their brass plates and drugs and so forth." God doesn't say that. He didn't say to Jesus Christ, "Now, okay, I'll be your Father if you'd like me to be, but otherwise you'd have somebody else." God's word doesn't offer those alternatives. God said to Jesus Christ, "I am your Father, you are my Son," and thus a relationship was acknowledged. It had already been established earlier, of course. And likewise, God says the same things to us in very, very plain and clear terms. "I am your doctor, you are my patient." Now, many folk around the world, of course, with great gladness and joy, have accepted the word of God because it was the word of God. And then they've gone home from the radiant, glowing camp experience. And after a few months or weeks or maybe a year or more, as the case may be, sickness befell a beloved member of the family. This has happened in a number of places around the world. And when this happens, the folk, remembering, of course, who their doctor is, took the case to God, and usually in their first encounter, they gained a very satisfying and almost immediate, if not immediate, release from their sufferings. And confidence in God as their doctor was greatly strengthened because of this obvious manifestation of his divine power in their midst. That's all very easy. Nothing very difficult about that. But in due time, and this has happened in quite a number of families around the world, sickness strikes again. Once again, in unquestioning confidence, the family takes the case to the great physician and nothing happens. Nothing. They're surprised and somewhat puzzled. This shouldn't be like this, they think. Well, maybe there's some hidden sin in their lives, and they go to work to search their hearts with great care, and maybe they do find some wrongs there which they put away and thank the Lord for this revelation within themselves of these problems. They continue to pray and still nothing happens. And the patient, the loved one in the house, be it wife, child, husband, or whatever, either one of those, comes nearer and nearer to the doors of death. And as the person is sinking down, down, down toward the gates of death, concern mounts as there comes no visible answer to their prayers whatsoever. Now, what difference is there between this situation and the situation faced by Christ upon the mountain? There's no difference. None whatsoever. But at this point, as has sadly happened in a number of cases, I don't say this critically, but rather to assist us to understand the difference between what we have done and what Christ did, folk then say, well, God is going to let my loved one die. I can't bear that, so I'll take the case out of his hands and give it to a worldly doctor. And this has been done by quite a number of believers. In some cases, deliverance is experienced, but not always. I think of one individual, for instance, not in this country, but way across the seas, who had gone to do work for God in a foreign land, one of the African countries, incidentally. And he fell sick while down there and put his trust in God as his doctor, but he got sicker and sicker and sicker, until suddenly he realized that death wasn't very far away. In desperate anxiety, he said, I'll never see my family again, and begged his friends to take him to the hospital in the capital city of the country, the biggest and best that they had. Before the morning light had come, he had died anyway. So the doctors were not able to save his life in this particular case. But in many cases, by the administration of antibiotics, drugs and so forth, the doctors are able to save the person from death. Now, of course, the use of antibiotics and drugs and so forth is contrary to any medical missionary principles at all. Any at all. We recognize that fact. Now, what has happened so far, of course, is bad enough. That's serious. But two very, very serious things now develop from this. And one is that people who make this break make the further mistake of now doubting the word of God, which says, I am your doctor, I heal all your diseases. Some say, well, the message came too soon. Some say, well, the message is not right. And from now on, they say, doctors do have a place and we'll accept them and their drug medication and so forth to deliver us from the jaws of death. That's one unfortunate outcome. Another unfortunate outcome is that people who have a natural tendency to doubt the message on God as my doctor, and there's some amongst us who do, now point to these cases as proof the message doesn't work. They say, there's a person who really believed God was their doctor, and when they got in a really straight place, they ran to the medical man to get their deliverance. And thus, a very bad witness is given for the living message which God himself has sent to us. I know he has, because the message on the true medical mission work which we have has brought mighty healing release to person after person around the world. God is the only doctor to whom I go, and again he's relieved my sufferings and allowed me to carry on with the preaching of this message. I know it's the truth. And if a person who professes to believe it, under the pressure of great temptation, breaks down and goes to the doctor, that doesn't disprove the message, not for one moment. It doesn't disprove the great truth that man is to live by what? the Word of God, and that Word says, I am your doctor, you are my patient, I heal all your diseases. Just as on the Mount of Temptation, Jesus Christ said, God is my Father, I will not move excepting at his personal direction, even though I die doing it. Now Sister White recognizes the fact, of course, that to go hungry, to become sick, and even to die is a great calamity. Let's note the words again. In the presence of the witnessing universe, he testified that it is a less calamity to suffer whatever may befall, that's a less calamity than to depart in any manner from the will of God. Now, let me say this. I don't worry myself too much if a person believes that God is his doctor, his plan maker, his problem solver, his savior, or anything else, and then fails, provided when he fails, he recognizes that he's failed. And in no sense of the word permits himself to doubt the word of God, but simply says, all right, I failed that time. My faith was weak, my grasp of things was poor, but by God's grace I shall rise again to fight the same battle again next time. By his grace I shall be victorious. And certainly, of course, if a person finds themselves with a low level of faith and very confused understanding, it's possibly best to go to a doctor to save one's life in the meantime, but don't let that adventure rob you of your conviction of that the Word of God means what the Word of God says. Remember, it's not my word that says God is my doctor. It's the Word of God which says, I am your doctor. I am your plan maker. I am your burden bearer. I am your savior, your director, and so forth. And the steadfastness of Jesus, we have a powerful witness of the kind of victory which we in turn must gain before God can permit us to bear the responsibility of the last great struggle of the ages. Now, even though Satan failed in the three temptations, the first one being, of course, in the desert with the bread situation, the second being the invitation to cast himself down and trust the angels to bear him up, and the third being when Satan offered to him all the kingdoms of this world without having to go through the agony of a life of suffering and strife against the devil. Now, even though Satan failed in each of those attempts to bring Christ under his subjection, he relentlessly pursued Jesus Christ, determined that he would break him down and cause him to lose faith in his Father and take matters into his own hands. But Jesus Christ absolutely refused to do that. And finally, we read in the book Desire of Ages a statement which to me is tremendously beautiful and wonderfully powerful. Page 759. God could have destroyed Satan and his sympathizers as easily, my mistake, that's not the right page, 761, sorry, page 761. Could one sin have been found in Christ had he in one particular yielded to Satan to escape the terrible torture, the enemy of God and man would have triumphed? Now comes the vital sentence. Christ bowed his head and died, but he held fast his faith and his submission to God. He held fast his faith and his submission to God. Let's look at these two words, faith and submission. Do they naturally go together? Very much so. In fact, that person who has implicit faith in God will also have complete submission to him. The two go together. If we lose our faith in God, will we be any longer submissive to his directives, to his commands, to his calls and so forth? The answer is obviously not. Now back in the desert, when Satan said to Jesus Christ, your Father has forsaken you. He doesn't care about you. He has abandoned you. He has left you here to perish. Jesus said, I know my Father. I know him. And even though I cannot see him at the moment, and I can't hear his voice at the moment, and even though it appears that he has forsaken me, I know my Father. And I know that he will not let this test continue beyond that point of time when the victory can be gained and the battle won. Christ said, I know my Father. I turn now to the Review and Herald, September 1. Page 1874, it's page 150 in the book. Our Saviour showed perfect confidence in his Heavenly Father. Now, what's another word for confidence? Faith or trust. That he would not suffer him to be tempted above what he should give him strength to endure, and would bring him off conqueror if he patiently bore the test to which he was subjected. Christ had not of his own self placed himself in danger. God had suffered, what's another word for suffered in this connection? Permitted. God had permitted Satan, or suffered Satan for the time being, to have this power over his son. So Jesus Christ absolutely knew that God would not permit him to go beyond the point of endurance. Now, when we accept God's word and make him our plan maker, burden bearer, doctor and so forth, and things go from bad to worse, we are to know that God has suffered Satan to have this power over us for the time being. But what are we also to know? That God will not suffer us to be tempted above what we're able. Right? And even though it may appear that you're going to die, and sometimes God will let us die, and it's far better if that is God's will for us to rest in the grave than to be walking around in the earth, building up perhaps sins and retributions against the great day of God, or facing trials we can't bear and suffer. Whatever God's will is for us, that's the best thing for us. And we are to absolutely believe that, even though from a human point of view, it may be something very, very difficult and hard to take. Now on the mountain then, Jesus demonstrated that faith in his Father, which says, I know my Father, I know he has not forsaken me, I know he will not forsake me, and when the trial and the test has been completed, then will come deliverance. That was the first thing. Now the next thing, Jesus Christ held fast his submission to God. He said, it's not for me to ask any questions. It's not for me to challenge what God is doing, to be puzzled at what God is doing. My task is to submissively obey whatever my Father permits to come upon me. If it's suffering, so be it. If it's death, so be it. If it's prosperity, so be it. It's not mine to reason why, not mine to question why. Our task is to be obedient to God, irrespective of what the consequences may be. Remember that wonderful statement in the book Great Controversy where Sister White says that God's folk have nothing to do with consequences. They must perform their duty and leave results with God. Page 609 and 10 is the actual reference. I'd just like to read the exact words to you now. Christ's ambassadors have nothing to do with consequences. They must perform their duty and leave results with God, whatever those results might happen to be. Now we'll move on to connect this again with the first chapter of Revelation and the first verse, our next study period. Our time is now gone for this one. But I really hope and pray that in this last lesson we have come to see as never before what it means to live by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. We've all failed in the past. Let's recognize a simple fact. I have, and I know you folk would likewise confess that you have too. But fortunately, those failures were not the last opportunity to start again, to reconstruct, and to go forward to do in the future what we failed to do in the past. So may God help us each one to realize the nature of the great controversy and what it'll mean to become qualified to be God's instruments to fight the last great battle against the master of sin.